If you turn to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 16, and I'd like for you to follow along with me as I begin our reading with the 13th verse. This is Matthew chapter 16, and it is verse 13. And when Jesus came into the regions or districts of Caesarea, or Philip, he was asking his disciples, saying, "Whom are men saying the Son of Man to be?" And they said, "Some John the Baptizer, and others Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He says to them, "But whom are you saying me to be?" And Simon Peter, who was designated by John Chrysostom as the mouth of the apostles, or as Donald Hagner made the observation, Peter's never regarded as isolated from the 12. He's the spokesman. He's the representative of the disciples. So we read in the 16th verse. "And when Simon Peter answered, he said, 'You are the Christ, the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God.' And when Jesus answered, he said to him, 'You are blessed, Simon Bar-Iona.'" Now, when you think of that again, I want you to remember the first time Jesus met this man, Simon, Simon, as recorded in John chapter 1, verse 42. Jesus said to him, "You are Simon, Simon, the son of," and there is a variant here, it's either of Jonah or of John. And then it reads, "You will be called Cephas," which is Aramaic, Cephas, which is being interpreted Petros, which is Greek, of course, for Peter. So in John chapter 1, verse 42, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah or John. You will be called Cephas," which is being interpreted Petros. Now that's John 1, 42. But now I'm reading the statement here in Matthew chapter 16, and I'm reading the statement in verse 17. "And when Jesus answered, he said to him, 'You are blessed, Simon Bar-Iona,'" which is a Greek transliteration, as we've talked about, in terms of the Aramaic Bar-Iona or Bar-Iokanein. Simply here, Simon Bar-Iona. And then I read verse 17. "Because flesh and blood has not revealed to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then the 18th verse. "But I'm saying to you that you are Petros," which is masculine, "and upon this Petra," which is feminine, "I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not gain the ascendancy or with a victory over it." Now, as we've already seen in this particular study, there's been a great deal of controversy between Roman Catholics and Protestants over the proper interpretation of that little phrase that is translated in verse 18, "upon this rock." Roman Catholics will argue that when you read the phrase "upon this rock," this phrase refers to the Apostle Peter in a primary sense. That Peter, in and of himself, is the rock upon which the church is built. So Roman Catholics will argue for Peter's exclusive authority, for Peter's infallibility, that this refers to Peter himself and Peter's hand-picked successors. Even though the text, as you read it, says absolutely nothing of the sort. There are evangelical Protestants who will also say that when you read this little phrase in verse 18, upon this rock, it refers to Peter, but not in the sense of Roman Catholicism. It refers to Peter, not in a primary sense, but in a secondary sense. And the thought would go something like this. In all likelihood, when Jesus made this statement to Peter and to all of the disciples, he was speaking in Aramaic. And if he was speaking in Aramaic, he would have used the same word. Kepha, Kepha. So when you're reading it here, you are Kepha, and upon this Kepha, I will build my church. Which then provokes a very good question. And the question would be, if that's valid and true, then why did the writer Matthew not use the same word in Greek? Why does he change from the masculine Petros to the feminine Petra? Why does he do that? And the answer is simple. If you think of the Greek word Petra, the feminine word, that is the common word for a stone or a rock. If you think of the masculine Petros, that is the word that indicates the name of a male person. In Aramaic, it's one and the same, whether you're talking about a stone or a person. In Greek, you have to change it. You have to move from the masculine to the feminine. Petros would be the male person, Peter, and then Petros, of course, would be a rock or a stone. But regardless, if Peter is here called, in a secondary sense, the rock, we have to understand what Jesus was saying within this context. Or as one writer has attempted to offer a clarification. Listen to his words. Peter is called the foundation of the church only in the same sense as all the apostles are called the foundation by the apostle Paul. As the first preachers of the true faith concerning Jesus as the Christ and Son of God. And if the man who first professed that faith be honored by being called individually the rock, that only shows that the faith and not the man is after all the true foundation. So some will come to the little phrase that's used here in verse 18, upon this Petra, upon this rock, and say this is referring to Peter, not in the Roman Catholic situation, not in a primary sense, but in a secondary sense. He is one among all the others, and this is what all of them were saying. And when you think about the foundation, it's not just Peter, it's all of them. Others will say that when you read this particular phrase, he's referring to himself, or it's referring to the confession that Peter just articulated concerning Jesus Christ. When you talk about the 16th century of the Reformers argued that the rock was either Christ or Peter's confession about Christ, but the 16th century Reformers argued and preferred the view that this is referring to the faith of Peter. That's the foundation of the church. And as I set forth last week, by way of a summation of the church fathers, it's interesting how the church fathers came to this and how they interpreted this little phrase, upon this rock. 17 church fathers said it refers to Peter. 8 of them said it refers to all the apostles. 44 of them said it refers to Peter's confession. 16 of them believed it refers to Jesus Christ, which tells us there was no consensus among the early church fathers about the right interpretation of this phrase, upon this rock. So some will say, when you come to it, it refers to Peter, I'm going to argue the secondary sins, refers to all the apostles, it refers to Jesus Christ himself, or it refers to Peter's confession. Those are your options. But I think we can come to it, and we can combine all of those views together and say something like this. Christ was basically saying that this church was going to be built through the ministries of men who demonstrated faith in his person as the Messiah and as the Son of God. And as that message was proclaimed and people heard and people believed it, they would be united to him and therefore united to the church. Jesus Christ himself would be the one who builds the church, not Peter. And faith in the person of Jesus Christ is the only way that you'd be brought into it. Now, all of that, I think, is valid and true. So I come to this statement here in verse 18, and I want you to notice Jesus' words again. And I'm saying to you that you are Petros, and upon this Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not gain the ascendancy or win a victory over it. Now, when I think of this statement, there are two sides that make up one coin. On one side, you have the affirmation made by Jesus, I will build my church. And on the other side, you have the assurance, the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So on one side, you have the commitment that Jesus makes. And on the other side, you have the clarification that Jesus offers. On the one side, you have the construction. Jesus is going to do it. But on the other side, you can have confidence. Nothing is going to undo what he does. On the one side, you have a process that's going to take place. But on the other, it's going to be protected. On the one side, you have this incredible declaration made by Jesus. But on the other, he's talking deliverance. On the one side, you have this structure, but on the other side, you have the surety that Jesus guarantees. So when I'm looking at the two sides of this one coin, there's a pledge on the one side, I'll build my church, and a promise on the other, the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Or I have his intention on the one side, and then because of it, I'm thinking of something that is indestructible on the other. But if there's one clear-cut fact that Jesus was endorsing, it would have to be, he's the one who's going to achieve this objective, and what he achieves will not be able to be destroyed. That seems clear. I will do this, and no one or nothing will be able to overpower it. Now, that's what he says as I read this statement from Jesus himself in verse 18. Now, let's think about this statement, two sides of it, and let's place the statement within its historical setting. Jesus, at this precise moment, was being rejected by the religious establishment within the nation of Israel, who were at this very moment plotting how to kill him. If you step back to Matthew chapter 14, it's explicitly stated in Matthew chapter 14, or Matthew chapter 12, where you have it in Matthew chapter 12, verse 14. The Pharisees went out, held a council against him, how they might destroy him. So at this very moment, the Pharisees, Matthew chapter 12, 14, the Pharisees, the religious establishment within Israel, were plotting now how they could kill him. Furthermore, his popularity, all because of the influence of the Pharisees, was beginning to diminish among the crowds. And moreover, he was, at this time, a fugitive from Herod Antipas. So it seemed as though both his pledge on the one side and his promise on the other side would never see the light of day. And yet, he unequivocally, categorically says in verse 18, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not win a victory over it. Now, this morning, what I want to do is to focus our attention upon the pledge. I want to focus our attention upon the intention that Jesus was going to accomplish. And then the next time we are together, I want to focus upon the other side of this coin, the promise or the indestructibility of what he's going to do. So let's consider together this morning the first part of this prediction that is in the form of a pledge or an intention made by Jesus that's wrapped up in that little phrase, five words in English, four words in Greek, I will build my church. And there are all kinds of observations that I'd like to make about this phrase. In the first place, Jesus Christ is the one who's going to do it. Jesus Christ is the builder. I will build my church. So Jesus Christ is the builder. No question about it. Observation number one. Second observation. When you talk about what he's going to build, it is something that he's going to do in the future. It's the reason why he uses a future tense verb. I will build my church. So obviously this is something that's going to be new. It's not a continuation or a variation of something that's already in existence. So we're not talking about the nation of Israel as the people of God. This was something that wasn't in existence at this particular time. Why else does he use a future tense? I will build my church. So when we think about the church as it's described in the epistles of our New Testament, we're talking about an organism that will be comprised of Jews and Gentiles who will have equal status as members within what is described as the body of Christ. That is described by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3 as a mystery, something that was hidden and unknown in the Old Testament that became fully revealed and proclaimed in the New Testament. So in that sense, the church was not in existence at the time Jesus says this. I'm the builder, and I, in a future time, will do it. I will build my church. So when I talk about the church and I talk about the nation of Israel, they are not one and the same. The church and Israel are not the same. But furthermore, the church is not the kingdom either. The church is not Israel, and the church is not the kingdom. If you think of church, what should be emphasized? People. If you think of kingdom, what should be emphasized? God's reign, God's rule. So when we talk about church and kingdom, these are different terms with different meanings that simply cannot be equated with one another. So when I talk about what Jesus says, I recognize this is something that he views as future. Even though at this particular time, the kingdom was something that was present in the form of the king. So when I read this and I'm thinking about the king and the kingdom, he was presenting, offering his kingdom. But he never says, I'll build my kingdom. He says, I'm going to build my church. So kingdom truth is dominant in the Gospels, no question about it. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, kingdom is dominant. But when we move to Acts and the epistles, the church is dominant. So when I think of all of this, I recognize the church and Israel are not one and the same, and the church and the kingdom are not one and the same. So I'm looking at various observations that I can make about this little phrase, only four little words in Greek. and I see Jesus is the builder, and I understand this is a future endeavor, I will do it. Which tells me it wasn't in existence at this particular time. But there's a third observation. I will build my church. So wouldn't that say, not only is he the builder, and this is something that he's going to build in the future, but it's also something that belongs to him. He's the owner of it. He describes it as my church. I will build my church. So I see him as the builder, I see this as a future endeavor, and I see he is the owner of the church. But there's a fourth observation. Did you notice when you read it, I will build my church, and he uses the singular. He uses the singular. He says church. So if he uses the singular, I'll build my church, I wonder what he's talking about. The word church is used 114 times in the New Testament, 114 times. 90 out of the 114 times, it refers to a local assembly. 90 out of the 114, a local assembly. But here, he's not referring to the local assembly, is he? He's talking about the universal church. This is the universal church. So I understand 114 times, and I understand 90 of the 114 refers to a local assembly, but that's not how I'm reading Ecclesia here. When I read the word church here, I understand he's talking about the universal church. Essence of which obviously ought to be manifested in and through every local church. But he's talking about the universal church. So I come to this statement, one side of the coin, and I'm reading of this pledge, the intention of Jesus. And he simply says, I, he's the builder, will, it's future, build my, he's the owner. And he's talking about what is going to be universal. Every believer in Jesus Christ will be part and parcel of this church. Regardless of denomination or affiliation, any genuine believer is a member of this universal church. Now, here is something that I think is extremely important. This is the first time in the gospel accounts where we read the word church. Very first time. And the term church is used only in the gospel of Matthew, not found in Mark, not found in Luke, not found in John. It's only found in Matthew. It is only found in two verses, three times we have the word. It's used here in Matthew 16, 18, and it's used in one other verse in Matthew. Look over at Matthew chapter 18, and let me just point it out. Matthew chapter 18, and I'll come back to this later on in this study, but I just want you to notice verse 17. You see the word church. You see the word church. So the term is used only in the Gospel of Matthew. It's found only in two verses, Matthew 16, 18, Matthew 18, 17. And it's found a total of three times. And it's only found here. Now what's important to know is what this is all about. If you talk about the word church, it is the Greek word ekklesia. And of course, if you think of ekklesia, you think of the word ecclesiastical. So if you think of the word ekklesia, think of the etymology of the word. You know what the etymology of ekklesia is? Kalao is the word for call, and ek means out of. So if you think of the etymology of ekklesia, it is to call out from. So ecclesia means individuals who've been called out from here so that they belong to Jesus Christ. The called out ones. That's what the word etymologically means. Kaleo ecclesia. So you have the noun and you have the preposition, but that's it. Called out ones. Now what's interesting to me about it is that when Jesus uses this word, and however he would have used it, it would be a word that would have been familiar
to the disciples. They would have known the word ecclesia. Now I want you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 7, and I want to point something out. Hold your place at Matthew 16 and turn to Acts chapter 7. And this is Stephen's discourse before the Sanhedrin. And it leads to his death. He's stoned to death as a result of it. But in the midst of his Old Testament survey, he makes this comment in verse 38. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at the Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give to us. He's talking about Moses. This is he that was in the church. Now, obviously, we're talking about the assembly of Israel. But we have the word here, ecclesia, church. Now, just note it. Now, turn over to Acts chapter 19. And now we're in the city of Ephesus. And there's all this commotion taking place. And we read about an assembly. And I want you to notice this word. It's found three times in this chapter. When Acts chapter 19, they're brought into this theater in Ephesus, and there's all of this commotion. And notice verse 32, some therefore cried one thing and some another for the assembly. See, that word assembly was confused. Now, the word assembly is ecclesia. Now, come down to verse 39, and notice what is being communicated to the assembly. If you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful, there's that word, ecclesia, assembly. And then the last verse, verse 41, when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the ecclesia, the assembly. So you have the word in verse 32, verse 39, and verse 41. And if you look up the word in classical Greek, it'll basically say, ecclesia refers to an assembly duly summoned. A duly summoned assembly. And the word is used three times in Acts chapter 19, referring to an assembly there in Ephesus. It had to be a lawful assembly, otherwise it'd be called on the carpet by Rome. And then you have the word that is used there in Acts chapter 7 with reference to Israel. Now, the reason why you have ecclesia used for Israel is because that's the Greek word that is translated by the Jewish scribes when they were taking the Hebrew word kahal and they were translating it into Greek. And they translated the Hebrew word kahal into Greek by the word ekklesia. That is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. So when I read this, I recognize in the Old Testament, there is this word, kahal, that is used for an assembly, a convocation, a congregation. And when the Jewish scribes in Alexandria, Egypt in 3rd century BC, translated the Hebrew over into Greek, they used the word ekklesia to translate this Hebrew word kahal. But when you think about this word in the Old Testament, kahal, or ekklesia, as it's used in the Old Testament, you're not talking about an institution. You're not talking about an organization. You're talking about an assembly of God's people. You're talking about not Israel nationally, but Israel religiously, gathered together and then something communicated to them. But when Jesus spoke about, I will build this ecclesia, it was very different from the assemblies that I've just talked about. Very different from the kahal, the assembly of Israel. Very different from this assembly that you would have in a Greek city where they would summon various people together at a lawful assembly. We're not talking about that at all. This is something that is going to be very, very different. So when I read this, I recognize that we're talking about something, ecclesia, something that Jesus Christ is going to do that is very different from anything they've ever known. It is not the congregation of Israel. And it's not some Greek assembly where they're gathering together to discuss whatever matter. We're talking about something entirely different. Something that did not exist in the Old Testament. And something that Jesus was going to construct and build at a future time. That's all we read when we read Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. I will build my church. Now that raises a good question. If the church did not exist at this particular time, and it did not, it didn't exist until later, why did Jesus use the word ecclesia? Why does he do it here in Matthew 16? And why does he do it in Matthew 18? Verse 17. Why does Jesus do it? Well, when I read this statement, it's still future. I'll do it. And in Matthew chapter 18, what he's saying is that in a future time, when you have this organized and you have this organism, church discipline has to be exercised. Because that's what Matthew 18 is all about. So when I read the statement here, and I think about various observations that I can make, I recognize this is something that is going to be future. Jesus is anticipating something. Now think about it. If Matthew is writing to Jews, and he's saying that Jesus is the Messiah, wouldn't a Jew wonder and have to have it explained why the Messiah didn't bring about the kingdom? Because when the Messiah came, the Messiah was to bring about the kingdom. So wouldn't he have to answer that particular question in terms of the Gospel of Matthew? And he does. The kingdom is going to be established at a future time when Jesus returns to the earth. He will establish it. But until that time, he is going to do something new. And you read about it here by way of anticipation. I will build my church. So Jesus is the builder. It's a future endeavor. It is something that belongs to him. And we're talking about something that is universal. In contrast to any other assembly that we're talking about. Not Israel. Not the kingdom. Not some assembly in some Greek or Roman city. We're not talking about anything like that. We're talking about something very different. Now I want you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians, and I want you to notice these words in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, and I want you to notice the statements from Paul, beginning in verse 20. This is Ephesians 1, verse 20. Which, it is going back to his power in verse 19, which power he, this is God the Father, worked by Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies. Far above all rule and authority and power and lordship and every name being named, not only in this age, but also in the one about to come. And he subordinated, this is God the Father, he subordinated all things under his, Jesus Christ's feet. And he gave him head above all things to the church. Now notice it. Which is his body. So the church and the body, one and the same. But how can you have a body unless you have a head? You have to have a head. Otherwise you can't have a body. When does it become the head? He's resurrected. 40 days later, he ascends to heaven. It has to be when he returns to heaven. He returns to heaven 40 days after his resurrection. I personally believe 10 days later on the Feast of Pentecost, the head sends the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and establishes the very beginning of the church. You can't have a body without a head. He doesn't become the head until the ascension. 10 days later, he pours out the Holy Spirit. And then you have not only 120 in the body, you have 3,000 Jews that respond to Peter's proclamation. Now you have 3,120 in the body, and then it begins to mushroom and grow. Now look at chapter 2 of Ephesians, and look at verse 20. Chapter 2, verse 20. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, these are New Testament prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, and in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together, along with Jews, unto a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. So not only do we read that the church is a body united to Jesus Christ who is the head, it's a building also. It's a building indwelt by God. Now turn to chapter 5 of Ephesians. Let me read one more statement. In Ephesians chapter 5, he's talking about the whole husband-wife relationship. And then if you come down to verse 30, he will say, we are members of his body. Then in verse 31, he cites Genesis 2:24 in terms of marriage. And then he says in verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I'm speaking concerning Christ and concerning the church. So wouldn't Christ be represented by the husband? And wouldn't the church be represented by the wife? So the church is not just a body in a building. The church is the bride. And the consummation will take place when we see him. Now, all of this, I believe, happened at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. That is the inception of the church. You had Gentiles, you had Jews, now you have Christians. And Christians are saved Jews, Gentiles, brought into the church. And then Christians, saved Jews and Gentiles, will be taken out by way, I believe, of a rapture resurrection. And then you move into, again, saved Jews and Gentiles. Now come back with me to Matthew chapter 16, and I want to point something out. In Matthew chapter 16, and I'm reading this one side of the coin, this pledge, this intention of Jesus, and I'm reading this statement as it's given. I will build my church. Builder, future endeavor, he's the owner, it's the universal church. Now listen to the words of one, puts it like this. When Jesus Christ announced that he would build his church, he revealed a new program. The church, the body of Christ, consists of saved Jews and saved Gentiles, made one in Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The foundation of the church is the death, resurrection, ascension of Christ. From his ascended position, Christ sent the Holy Spirit. Believers thus were first baptized in the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Whenever a sinner in this church age believes in Jesus Christ for salvation, he's immediately baptized in the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Jesus Christ will come someday to take the church to himself. When the last sinner is converted in this church age, body of Christ will be completed, and the ministry of the baptism in the Holy Spirit will end at the rapture. Although people will be saved after the rapture, they will not become members of the body of Christ. It has a beginning and it has an ending. And I believe the inception is Pentecost, and I believe the end is the resurrection rapture of dead and living church age saints. Now, when I come to this statement here in Matthew chapter 16, and I'm reading it, go back to the confession. Peter says in verse 16, you are the Messiah, you are the Son of the living God. And then Jesus responds in verse 17, you are blessed. Now, wouldn't that also include everyone who makes the same confession as Peter made? Would anyone who makes that confession fall under the category of being blessed? You are the same confession? You are the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. Now, you know what's interesting to me about it? When Jesus says, you are blessed, you know the word he uses? Makarios. We have it in the Beatitudes of Matthew 5. Blessed is the one who blessed. That's this word. This is Makarios. You are blessed. But you know what's really fascinating about it? The Hebrew word is a very interesting word. When you read about blessed is the one who, and you think about the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is esher. And What's fascinating about Asher in Hebrew, it's always used in the plural. Anytime you read the word blessed in the Old Testament, it's always plural. So if you think of the word blessed and always being plural in Hebrew, wouldn't that indicate optimal blessing? I mean, if you think about a plural, and it's always in the plural. So you're thinking, optimal blessing. But where's the blessing? I understand my destiny. I understand my future. And I understand, because of my faith in Jesus Christ, I have a relationship with the one true God that can never change. So if you think of this blessing, this Makarios or this Asher, think of something that's optimal. I mean, there's nothing greater than this. I know where I'm going. I know my destiny. I know my future. And I have a relationship with Him now. And He's guided and directed me and will never change. And that is true of everyone who makes the same confession Peter makes. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. That's the essential core of the Christian faith. Paul said, no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's the author of salvation. He's the founder of our faith. He's the Lord of the church. Confession has to be Christ-centered. Has to be all about Him. And we recognize, of course, as Matthew will tell us, the only way we can be saved is because of His death, which is utterly rejected by Jews today. In the Jewish Encyclopedia, it asserts no Messiah that Jews could recognize could suffer such a death, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. It's an insult to God. It's the only way we can be saved. I'll read of the patriarch of the Russian Orthodox Church. He's the leader of the Russian Orthodox Church. Patriarch Kirill, and he's speaking of the Russian soldiers who have died in Ukraine. We believe that this sacrifice washes away all the sins that a person has committed. Balderdash. No way. We believe this sacrifice washes away all the sins that a person has committed. No, it doesn't. Doesn't absolve their sins at all. I don't care what Patriarch Kirill says. The only thing that can wash away our sins is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing. So Spurgeon is right. God never wearies of the precious blood, nor will His people who know where their salvation lies. They do not even in heaven say. That is a dreadful word to mention. I heard a man the other day say of a certain minister, oh, we want another minister. We're tired of this man. He's always talking so much about the blood. And the last great day, God will be tired of the man who made that speech. God never wearies of the precious blood, Spurgeon said, nor will His people who know where their salvation lies. It's found in the death of Jesus Christ. It's found in what He did. So we sing that great hymn, a debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. I come with Your righteousness own, my humble offering to bring. The judgments of Your holy law with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from You. So David Brainerd said it well. It's sweet to be nothing and less than nothing that Christ may be all in all. Or William Carey on his deathbed, say nothing about Dr. Carey, speak about Dr. Carey's God. It's all about Jesus Christ. You are blessed. And anyone who makes that confession and believes it falls under the category of those who are being blessed. And of course, we're individuals who understand that salvation is found in the death of Jesus Christ, proven by His historical resurrection. And when we come to communion, we're certainly remembering His body and His blood. We're thinking about Him. And we recognize we would have absolutely no hope apart from Him. So let's spend just a few moments in prayer.
We examine our hearts. Salvation is found in believing in Jesus Christ. Turn it away from anything and everyone. Simply believe it in Jesus Christ. Place it our trust in Him. That's salvation.